Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Join us for our Wednesday night plugged-in services every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We meet at 828 3rd Street in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin, only 25 minutes from downtown St. Paul. For more information, click on Services and Location at BethEmmanuel.org.
I want to talk to you tonight about the Shemitah tonight, because it's timely. I mean, since yesterday was Rosh Hashanah, the end of the Shemitah, and since today is the fast of Gedaliah, which is a fast day specifically connected with the 70-year Babylonian exile, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this book, Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. I don't necessarily buy the premise of this book, namely this part of the premise, his idea that America is the Israel of the New World, and therefore what applies to Israel applies to America. I'm not going there. I don't understand that logic, and because I don't buy that premise and that logic, I don't agree with some of his conclusions. However, I cannot complain about the general message that he delivers. Thanks to Jonathan Kahn's success and his New York Times bestseller, you know, New York Times list bestseller, millions of people have now heard the Hebrew word Shemitah. Shemitah, it's amazing. Before Kahn's book, you know, mainstream Christian churches, do you think anyone ever had even heard of a seven-year sabbatical cycle? You know, the sabbatical, I don't think so. I mean, if you weren't an Old Testament buff or something, you'd never heard of the sabbatical year. And if you weren't a seminary graduate student who specialized in Hebrew while you were in seminary, which is exceedingly rare nowadays, you would never even heard the word Shemitah. So this is really the remarkable thing that we're talking about here, is that Rabbi Kahn has accomplished this. He has gotten the whole country to learn a Hebrew word. And more than that, Kahn introduces his readers to the concepts of the high holidays, the month of Tishrei, the seventh month is the ninth, you know, the seventh month is as the month of judgment and the month of forgiveness of sins and petitioning Hashem, and he's teaching Christians and he's teaching secular people alike about God's calendar and the way the appointed times work. So he's teaching them about repentance, and he's teaching them about the call to come back to God's standards. So it's pretty hard to criticize, I think. So in my opinion, this is good stuff. It may be hype. What's wrong with hype? Life would be boring without hype. It may be sensationalism. What's wrong with a little sensationalism? It may even be off base from time to time. Who isn't off base from time to time? I believe God is using this kind of thing to introduce the church today to his Torah. And I think that's fabulous. Who could argue with that?
Last week we were talking about blood moons, and we were talking about the idea that the tetrad of the four blood moons that's coming to its conclusion with Sukkot has accomplished the same thing. For the first time, people are learning about the biblical festivals. For the first time, people are learning about these laws of Torah. And so, and I told you my interpretation of these blood moons was that the significance of these things happening on the biblical festivals, these lunar eclipses falling on the biblical festivals just like clockwork, like this, my interpretation of this is that God is calling us to repent, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what I'm seeing here. This is, I don't know about you guys, but this is kind of the way that I'm interpreting this. I'm going to give you one warning right up front, though. This is a verse to live by before we get into this material in the Messianic movement. This is a little verse from Isaiah the prophet, because here in the Messianic movement, we have more than our fair share of end times enthusiasts and conspiracy people who, you know, talk about conspiracy theories and so forth. And so here's a word from the prophet Isaiah that's never steered me wrong. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So,
Ready to get started? The mystery of the Shemitah. What is the Shemitah? In the Torah, we find it. We start with it, Leviticus 25, where it says, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So that's it, basically. I mean, that's a short version of it. But once every 7 years, the land of Israel is supposed to take a sabbatical, you know, like just like the Sabbath day, just like the seventh day, the land of Israel gets tired, you know, it has to take a rest. So the law of the sabbatical year conforms to the same pattern as the weekly Sabbath. It's just years instead of days. 6 days we work, on the seventh day we rest. 6 days, or 6 years, the farmer in Israel works the land, and the seventh year he lets the land rest. And these laws apply to the Jewish people doing agriculture in the land of Israel. It pertains specifically to the land of Israel, in case you didn't notice. When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So the Sabbath of the seventh year reminds the Jewish people that the Holy Land belongs first to God. The Jewish people to whom he swore to give the land occupy it only as caretakers, like sharecroppers, tending his fields. By forcing the farmer to withdraw from cultivating, sowing, reaping, harvesting for a year, Hashem reminds him that he doesn't own the land. The laws of the sabbatical year then pertain specifically to that land. Other trades and professions, by the way, you know, if you lived in the land, if you were a potter or something, you didn't take the year off. It's just agriculture, just in the land of Israel. It's not something that, you know, covers the whole economy. There's a corollary question that often gets raised at this point. How do we know which year is the seventh year in the sabbatical cycle? And the answer is that the Jewish people exist, and God has delivered stewardship of his calendar into the hands of the Jewish people. So just as the Jewish people have not forgotten to observe the Sabbath day from week to week, and they still know which day is the seventh day of the week, right? They have retained a collective reckoning of the sabbatical year from generation to generation. But they only did so as long as the people remained centered in the land of Israel. When the people left the land of Israel, you're no longer keeping. The sabbatical year is no longer practical. It doesn't apply outside the land of Israel. Then it was necessary, the sages realized, it was possible to forget what year is the sabbatical in such a situation. Right? 7 years go past, you know, it's like, it's easy to forget. So they created a formula. It's very simple. Rav Huna said in the name of Rav Yehoshua, if one does not know what year is the sabbatical cycle, let him add 1 year to the number of years since the destruction of the temple. Let him put aside the hundreds of jubilee cycles and convert the remainder into a 7-year sabbatical cycle after adding thereto 2 years for every complete century. The remainder will give him the number of the given year in the current 7-year sabbatical cycle. Unfortunately, this equation was subject to interpretation, created a little bit of ambiguity, which led to a big disagreement about what year the sabbatical year actually falls in during the Middle Ages. For example, Rashi had one opinion, Rambam had another opinion. But eventually, the Jewish community did come to consensus after checking their conclusions against communities in the Middle East around Palestine that were still keeping the sabbatical year. That's how we know what year is the sabbatical year. So this is, here it is. I just laid out a few of these for you. Here's some sabbatical years for you. Way back in 5761, that was the sabbatical. Remember that? That was like 2000, 2001. Then there was 5768, that was 2008. Then, you know, just last year, 5775, that was the sabbatical. It just ended right there on Sunday. That was Sunday right there. Then we got another one coming up 7 years from now, and 7 years after that, there'll be yet another. So that's the sabbatical year. It's also called the Shemitah year, because it says in Deuteronomy, at the end of every 7 years, so there you go again, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. So it's called the year of the Shemitah. The word Shemitah
means to let drop, like you drop something out of your hand, to let drop or to release something. Contrary to, I've heard on the internet that it means shaking, that it's a time of shaking. I don't see that at all. I don't know how that would work. It's the idea of drop, you drop what someone owes you. You drop the debt that you're holding against someone. So the commandment of the Shemitah, this idea of dropping debts, it probably wouldn't work well in an economy where debt constitutes a normal part of a common person's finances. But from the biblical perspective, debt is not supposed to be normal. You know, the unpaid debt in the biblical world led to slavery. I mean, that's what happened. If you couldn't pay your debts in the biblical world, you became a slave. You had to sell yourself as a slave. So debt in the biblical era indicated extreme financial duress. So the laws of forgiving debt in the seventh year were there to alleviate some of that duress. The Mishnah explains that this law only applied to certain types of loans, certain types of debt. There are types of debt that are not included in the year of cancellation. Anyway, that's what it is. That's what the Shemitah is. So, what's all the excitement about? But the idea is based on this passage from Leviticus, for example, where it says that ignoring the laws of the seventh year lead directly to exile. It says, for the land will be abandoned by them, and the land will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. So by neglecting the sabbatical year, the Jewish people, you know, this part of what incurs the punishment of exile. And so then while the Jewish people are in exile and the land lies fallow, it's getting its sabbatical years. That's the idea here. So the Torah predicted that the nation would transgress these laws, the sabbatical laws, and it states that while they're languishing in exile and the fields are fallow, then in this way the Shemitah becomes a sort of a test, I think, and it becomes a token of the exile, I think you could say. So, did this happen? Yes, this happened, right? This happened in the days of Jeremiah, the prophet, in the days of Gedaliah, the governor. The Jewish people went into exile. And we have this summary statement from 2 Chronicles that says the 70-year exile was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. That's its Sabbath years. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. That's the biblical side of the story. Rabbi Kahn connects these ideas. He sees that the Shemitah year, in a sense, symbolizes the exile. Because while Israel was in exile, you know, here's, you've got this prophecy going, 70 years to make up for the missing sabbatical years, kind of the idea. So Rabbi Kahn puts these ideas together. He puts this idea of together the idea of the seven-year sabbatical cycle along with God's judgment, because that's what the exile is, God's judgment on Israel. Puts these together and he gets a biblical mystery. What's the big mystery? Here's the mystery of the Shemitah according to Jonathan Kahn. God deals with the nations on a seven-year cycle. I mean, Israel obviously has the Shemitah going, but think about it. You know, think about Pharaoh's dreams in Egypt. Remember that? 7 years of plenty will be followed by 7 years of famine. And according to the sages, when did Pharaoh have these dreams? On Rosh Hashanah. He had these dreams on Rosh Hashanah. So the 7 years of plenty to the 7 years of, you know, these were went from Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah. So we also see the seven-year cycles in the book of Daniel. And 7 year cycles in the book of Revelation even are mentioned, but it's 3.5 years, 3.5 years. So we have God deals with the nations on a 7 year cycle. And then Rabbi Kahn said, and we know that America is the Israel of the New World. This is where I kind of get off the, I don't know, why is America the Israel of the New World? That I don't understand. And then he points out some interesting correlations to this idea. The U.S. stock market crashed on Elul 29, 5761, which was September 17th. That's the very last day of the Shemitah year of 5761. Very last day. The next day, Rosh Hashanah. Then, 7 years later, the U.S. stock market crashed on Elul 29, 57, 68, the very last day of the Shemitah year. Huh? Starting to see a pattern, aren't you? Yeah. September 29th, 2008. End of the Shemitah year. And so, based on this, these insights and finding further correlations and a further pattern, you know, Rabbi Kahn finds several other indications of an economic cycle at work which recurs on a 7-year interval. And from this, he extrapolates the theory that God is judging the United States of America in keeping with the sabbatical year, the Shemitah year cycle. It's not entirely clear why, but or for what, but Rabbi Kahn suggests that it has to do with U.S. economic policy. This is kind of where things get murky and not really clear, but in any case, the end result is that the United States is due for a shaking in the Shemitah, or the end of the Shemitah of 5775. It looks like a pattern here. You combine that pattern with the lunar eclipses, these blood moons, and we have ripe ground for prophecy speculations. It seems like it would be pretty safe to say that something dramatic is going to happen, like maybe a major economic collapse, or maybe the second coming of the Messiah, or maybe the beginning of the tribulation, you know, before 7 years before the second coming of the Messiah, maybe the revelation of Antichrist. Ooh, that would be cool. Or maybe a new trailer for Star Wars 7. That's what I'm thinking. When the Shemitah concludes, the idea is that the United States is due for some stroke of judgment. You know, maybe an economic judgment, maybe some cataclysm, because it's the conclusion of the Shemitah year, according to Kahn's theory. It would have been ideal if there had been, if the market had tanked Monday of this week. You know, it would have been even more ideal if the markets had been open Sunday and tanked on Sunday, but because then it would have lined up with these. Thing is, the Shemitah did conclude Sunday, and you know what happened? Nothing. And neither does Kahn try to interpret the dramatic stock market drop that happened in October of 1997, or in August of 2011, or in October of 2011, or any of the number of other dramatic economic and international upheavals and events that occur on a pretty regular basis, almost day-to-day basis, month-to-month basis, year-to-year basis, outside of any relationship to a 7-year Shemitah cycle. So, I guess I'm cynical. I would not put too much stock in Kahn's predictions about stocks. But we might still be headed for another doomsday. I mean, doomsday has to get here sooner or later, doesn't it? And maybe it is on a 7-year cycle. In the Bible, you know, like I said, I pointed this out to you already, it's not fair to take the laws of the Shemitah in the land of Israel and apply them to the United States. When it says, when you come into the land that I give you, that is the land of Israel. And the you there is the Jewish people. So the Shemitah applies to the Jewish people, it applies to the land of Israel. The United States and the Gentile nations are not obligated to, they're not under the Shemitah, it doesn't make sense, they're not required to keep the Shemitah, it does not apply to them, and the United States is not a second Israel. And the Shemitah has come and gone, and nothing has happened. Well, almost nothing. In Rabbi Kahn's defense, or at least in defense of his argument, let's not forget that just a few weeks ago, August 24, 2015, the stock market and the international markets as well went into wild gyrations, concerns about China's increasing economic problems. Now, you remember that? It was just a couple weeks ago. The markets did recover almost immediately, but hey, Elul 9, August 24, that's only 20 days off from when Kahn was predicting the next big drop. And I think it qualifies. If the markets do fall apart like they did in 2001 and 2008, I think Rabbi Kahn should consider becoming a consultant on Wall Street rather than a messianic rabbi. You make a lot more money. Well, probably not, actually. But in any case, how about Black Monday, 1987, October 1987? Do you remember that? That was, I do. I was in college back then. That was Tishrei 26, actually, 3 days after Sukkot, following a Shemitah year. So there's a little fudge room here built into the system. It's give or take a month. So we aren't out of the woods yet, is what I'm saying. And it's not as if nothing has happened, is it? I mean, if you were here last week, you remember I was talking about the blood moons, and I said the biblical prophecies which predict the moon turning to blood and so forth call for the dimming of the sun and the stars as well. And then I showed you a picture from the dust storm covering the Middle East, especially covering Israel and Syria. This is that picture from last Wednesday, a picture taken last Wednesday in the middle of the day in Israel. This storm was the biggest dust storm in recorded history, so large that it could be clearly seen from space. This picture's from last Wednesday as well. And as the week continued, the low pressure area that spawned that enormous dust storm, dimming the lights of the sun and the moon and the stars for several days, begin to drift southwards into northern Saudi Arabia, where it encountered a low pressure system that was making its way up from Africa. And the two low pressure systems combined with the heat and humidity of the Red Sea to cook up a whopper of a violent thunderstorm there in Saudi Arabia, which struck Mecca on Friday, where an enormous construction project was underway to prepare the great mosque at Mecca for the annual Hajj. A construction firm called Saudi Bin Laden Group had an enormous crane working in the area, and this picture's from Friday. The crane is struck by lightning, wind, rain, and tragically it toppled into the mosque, killing 107 people and injuring hundreds more at Islam's holiest site immediately prior to the start of the Hajj. And all of this happened shortly before Shabbat began on Friday, September 11th, the anniversary, by the way, of the destruction of the Twin Towers. It's a horrible story. It's a horrid tragedy. And it should invoke sympathy for the vast toll in human life and suffering and striking people. People who had come together whose only objective was to gather together last Friday to pray to God. But at the same time, you know, we can't help but wonder about the significance of an event like this, you know, especially when it comes just a few days before Rosh Hashanah, on the anniversary of 9/11, involving a crane owned by the Bin Laden family. And yes, Rabbi Khan, it occurred 2 days before the conclusion of the Shemitah. How can this not be a message from God? How can this not be a reminder to the world if we believe in God and we believe that His hand is in everything? God's justice works slowly and it works differently than our own, and His signs and portents are almost never going to follow the way we would want or what we would think, and we will almost always misinterpret them, because we're not prophets. But how can this not be a message? It reminds me of the day the Twin Towers fell 14 years earlier. On September 11th, 2011, I was pastor at Kehelat Sar Shalom, a Messianic congregation in St. Paul, and like many houses of worship across the country, we opened our doors that night for prayer, and I gave a talk. What do you say? You stand in front of the community, everybody's sitting out there looking at you, and like you should have something to say. And I said, what am I supposed to say? So I thought, what would the master say? And once it happened that a tower did fall in the days of the master near the Pool of Siloam. And I believe, as I've learned about it since then, I think it was an aqueduct construction project that Pilate had undertaken at the time to bring Jerusalem's water supply up to current Roman standards. But in any case, a disaster struck, a tower collapsed, 18 Jerusalemite Jews died in this tragedy. And they asked our master what he thought about this tragedy and these 18 who died so tragically. And he said, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And from these words, we derive that God does not ordinarily single individuals out for dramatic punishment by disaster. And we should beware of making oversimplifications about God's justice system. We need to be careful about how we interpret events. And we should be reluctant to make prophetic style pronouncements based on patterns that we think we have observed. And we should never correlate the death of victims in a natural disaster or tragedy with the wrath of God against these individuals for their sins. But instead, when something like this happens, we should all take warning and use the occasion as inspiration for repentance and for drawing closer to Hashem. Likewise, the thousands who died in the Trade Center on September 11, 2001, and those 107 who died in Mecca last Friday, these were not singled out because they especially deserved to die, worse offenders than all others who lived in New York or Saudi Arabia or wherever they came from. But the disasters should nevertheless be understood as warnings and a call to the world, to the whole world, to repent. Maybe it won't happen this year, but one day the stroke of judgment is going to fall. And for that reason, our Master wisely counsels us to practice principles of the Shemitah and to forgive debts. The law of the Shemitah teaches us this important spiritual truth regarding our own debt to God and our debt to others and their debts to us, that we should forgive the debts that people owe us in the year of remission, and every year, and every day. And he teaches us, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. By comparing the Aramaic word for sins, chovin, also means debts. And so he makes this comparison, people's transgressions against us and our transgressions are like debts. Our master foresaw that the tower that fell in Jerusalem was a harbinger of things that were going to come on the generation and on the city. And that if Jerusalem did not repent, the whole city was destined to fall. And so it came to pass, just as he predicted. At the end of the siege of Jerusalem, there were only three towers in the entire city that were left standing. And those, because the Romans needed a garrison. Likewise, these events that we're watching today, I mean, whether it's lunar eclipses on the holy days, sandstorms in the Middle East, or the fall of the bin Laden crane in Mecca, I'm not so sure about making interpretations or deriving patterns and this sort of thing from these. You know, I'm a little cautious about all of that. But at the same time, these should be taken as signs and warnings from heaven. We are not agnostics. We are not atheists. We are believers. And God is on the move and things are happening, and our master tells us to stay awake and to stay alert and to watch and to wait. And we're supposed to be expecting him every day, any day now, every day. We're believers. And I think that's the mystery of the Shemitah. God is calling his people to repent, turn to him, to turn to him for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Yeshua, in the name of his Son, and to forgive one another and to forgive others. As we learned last week, quoting the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." I believe our redemption is near. But even if the redemption tarries, the Shemitah year is still important. Because you know what it's accomplished? It has us lifting up our eyes, looking around to see what's happening, and to wonder about the day and the hour. As our master tells us, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. What else could it possibly mean?
Take on my yoke and learn from me. and find rest for your soul.